his witness in the past to the Lord's people and to the world. The subject is resign, resigned, and reassigned. So Brother Carl Hogan, please.
Thank you, Brother Michael. Brethren, are you completely satisfied with the truth movement as you know it today? Do you consider it to be the most ideal situation that you can imagine? I'd be quite surprised if anyone answered automatically yes to that question. I think all of us realize that things are not just the way we would have it, and probably each of us read it a little bit differently as to exactly how we would like to see it. But finding ourselves in a situation, as probably all of God's consecrated children have throughout the age, where things are not just the way we would have them, just the way we would like to see them, in our ecclesial arrangement, on a broader scale, perhaps nationally, perhaps on a very close, personal, intimate scale with brethren that we are close to, what will be our attitude? This is one of the great tests the Lord puts to us. And we suggest, brethren, that there are three alternative attitudes that we might have in recognizing this situation that, after all, the brethren are perfect. There's the attitude of resign. There's the attitude of be resigned. And there's the attitude of reassigning ourselves. Let's look at these three alternatives and the pros and cons for each and try to determine what the Lord would have us to cultivate in the way of an attitude when we see this problem that things are not just the way we would prefer to see them. We might take the attitude that we'll resign. We'll drop out, as it were. And this is an attitude that many people, even in the world around, take when they realize that they cannot reform society to meet the standards, the ideals that they as individuals have. And so we as individuals have certain ideals that we believe are truly the Lord's and the way He would have things run. And we cannot refashion and reform the whole of the true society, the true structure, to do things the way we would like to. And we're frustrated with every attempt that we try. We're frustrated with the attempts to talk to those who are in a position to affect changes. We're frustrated with the way our own example is looked upon and is being thought as being something that is outside of the norm of what is done, and therefore something to be despised. And so it's very easy to come to the first of our alternatives, that having tried all, we resign, we give up the thought of any fight, but that continued association that fails to bring about any fruitful result. Perhaps it isn't just a case of an attitude that is developed because of disappointment with the society as in the truth as we know it, to reform itself to our pattern. Perhaps it is that we are discouraged because we do not feel that we are going spiritually within the structure of the ecclesia, within the structure of our fellowship. And we say, because we have tried this and it is not working spiritually, therefore I will drop out and resign from this, that the Lord will deal with me on an individual basis rather than this. And we have much, especially if we do it from the standpoint of being disappointed with the structure failing to be idealistic, failing to meet our pattern, we have much to support such a thought. We can say very truthfully to ourselves that loyalty to the Lord demands that I take a stand for truth and for ideals as I see them. And we can quote texts such as Revelation 18:4, come out of her, my people. And we can apply it to a more limited situation and say, I must come out from anything that does not match up to that which I think the Scriptures dictate as the Lord's organization. We can quote texts like Isaiah 52:11, Be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. Revelation 14:4, these are they which are not defiled with women. Ezra 10:11, separate yourselves from the people of the land. And saying the Lord will have us come and deal with him on an individual and very direct basis. That this, after all, is the one way which I can truly show that I want to be affected and influenced by him alone and by no one else. That I want to be a follower of no man, but strictly a follower of the Lord. And the motive behind it undoubtedly would be a motive of loyalty. But there are drawbacks. I think we would all realize the drawbacks that would come from an exercise of this attitude. First, there would be the direct scriptural command that is there in Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And you notice this text presents a paradox. Because as we think about the attitude of resigning and of separating ourselves into loyalty and faithfulness for the Lord, we think that this is particularly so because we are in a period of separating. We are in a harvest time when the Lord is separating between the wheat and the tares, when he is looking to see who are truly his, who will take a stand for righteousness, who will truly stand forth and be counted. And we say now is the time that above all times, if it comes to an individual stand, we must stand for him alone. But notice, at the same time, at the time of separation, when the millennial day is so nigh upon us, that at that very time is when the stress is put in the counteracting text. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, particularly as you see the day approaching. Particularly as you come into a separating time, now above all time, particularly now, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. So it almost seems as though the Lord is giving us contradictory orders. On the one hand, he is saying, pull out and stand for me, and show that you will not be contaminated with error, with defilement, with things that are not idealistic, with those policies which do not fully glorify my name, but are in one way or another a sectarian or non-spiritual or materialistic or holding us down in one way or another. But particularly now, he says, now that you have this test, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. Why does he put that in there particularly if you see this day approaching? We would suggest that it is because of this very thing that the Lord would see that coming to this end of the age, into the harvest, that his people would really obey that command and would begin to come out of Babylon and would begin to form themselves separated for the Lord. But that this would start a natural pendulum swing. You know, we all tend to react from one extreme to another. And to say, no, I'm going to separate from all that is not just perfect. And we begin to determine what is perfection by what we think is the standard of that perfection. By our ideas and our motives and our thoughts and directions as to what his will is. And so there is a natural tendency to swing from associations that had been disapproved by the Lord into a complete isolation setting. But he's saying now, knowing that this tendency will be there, I am counseling you not to forsake the assembling together. We would suggest that the criteria is the criteria of the consecration. That what he is telling those is those who are consecrated, come out of her, my people. That he is saying, now you who have been consecrated and are in a situation that has been basically not consecrated and not spiritual in any way, not even claiming a spiritual relationship to the Lord, separate from this. But continue to associate among yourselves. Don't carry it to the extreme of separating from each other, as we think the time is so often shown is the very case now. And why would he have us do this? I think there are many reasons. I think we can see how these reasons can be there. One can be the reason of spiritual pride, that we can begin to determine and feel that we and we alone are the ones who have judged out the complete pattern of our lives. But our studies have told us exactly every step that the Lord is leading. And yet the Lord in his counsel has said, in the multitude of counsel there is wisdom. The thought of getting together and comparing ideas, of talking our problems and our spiritual difficulties over with one another, of putting ourselves on the line and willing to be proven wrong, to see whether or not we are following the direction that is most advisable for us to follow. This is why we have to assemble together. You recall the scripture that speaks about the watchman in Isaiah 52:8, how it says, "The watchman shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall return again to Zion." We understand that the idiom here is that the watchman shall see eye by eye. That it's a picture of a wall over a city, and a watchman standing here, and another one here, and another one here, all seeing the same general scene, but each from a little different vantage point. No one seeing the complete picture by himself, except as they compare along the wall the things that they have seen. The watchman seeing eye by eye this complete overall picture that we get in our fellowship together. Even as those watchmen might see the whole, but not what is behind this particular tree. And this watchman seeing what's behind that tree, but not what's behind his. So you and I each have trees of prejudice that hide from us certain things that we need to see in order to determine our proper course and conduct in life. And so he's saying, associate yourselves together and compare your views and search out what he would have you do. And the Council of Scriptures, going back to the early church example, is on a much broader basis than sometimes we would like to carry. We'd say, okay, Lord, we'll associate together, but we'll hold it down to our ecclesia, our little class, that this is where we will associate. But the example of the early church was not a provincial one, but one that spread itself out. We like the Apostle Paul's words in Acts the 15th chapter and the 36th verse. There he talks to Barnabas and says, "Let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of God and see how they do." Is this our motive for getting together? To see how do our brethren do? To see how are they prospering? And to see from their experiences how we can prosper by a comparison of these. And notice it was a going again to every city, a continual visiting and revisiting of the ones that they had contacted. Sometimes it is beyond our means to do this physically, but we have the privilege of maintaining this association and this fellowship through correspondence. God had provided for the same thing in developing the nation of Israel. This is one of the prime purposes, we believe, for having the feast for that nation. So that the people would come together, and in coming together, that they would have a chance for a mutual comparing of experiences. And it's in this very context that one of the most beautiful psalms in unity is set, the 133rd psalm. You notice the heading of that psalm says, "A Psalm of Degrees." The Psalms of Degrees begin with the 120th and go through the 134th. And these were psalms that the pilgrims sang on their way to Jerusalem, to the feast. And if you follow them through carefully, you'll see that there is a progression in these psalms, that the nearer they get to Jerusalem, to the feast, the nearer the experiences of this coming together mean to them. And here at the very end of this chain of psalms, as they are approaching the city itself, and they're seeing others coming from the various roads, all merging into Jerusalem to obey the feast and to keep the feast, that it's in this setting that they say, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." They're coming here to the high priest and to the sacrifices of the tabernacle. And knowing that they're coming to this common objective, they say, "It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went to the skirts of the garment." This is what they're coming to. This is their focal point of the unity of the priesthood that was there. And then they're seeing others coming from all directions, and they continue to describe this unity as the dew of Hermon, as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. They're all coming down from Hermon and from Zion. They're all flowing, as it were, as dew into Jerusalem to keep these feasts of the Lord. And so we can see that the attitude of resigning, of dropping out, as it were, is not a fully satisfactory attitude, because it has within it the problems of going against the direct command there of assembling together. So then there's another attitude that we're inclined to take and saying, okay, Lord, I'll be resigned. I'll accept this as I will, and I'll just put up with it. This attitude is described, speaking of a certain class of the Lord's people, in Jeremiah, the 8th chapter and the 14th verse. Why do we sit still? Assemble yourselves and let us enter into the defense city, and let us be silent there. For the Lord our God has put us to silence and given us water of gall to drink, because we have sinned against the Lord. We believe this is a picture of the great company and their attitude toward Babylon, especially at the very time of her rejection. So they say, well, we'll go into her and we'll be silent there. We have tried to reform her and she would not. Therefore, the Lord has given us the water of bitterness, and we will take this medicine and just go through our bitter experiences. Our relationship with the Lord will be a relationship of the individual within the group. We'll continue our association, but it will not be in heart. And this is not given as a commended attitude either, even though the motive, again, can be a very pure motive, a motive of seeking peace, but peace at any cost, a motive of meekness, but meekness without a determination to assert ourselves for that which we fully and firmly believe is right. And yet we might say, well, the Lord's example was this way, how he as a sheep before the shearers was dumb, so he opened not his mouth. How the Lord was willing to submit himself to the influences around him. And yet I think we can realize that that was for a specific purpose and in a specific cause under a foreordained and predicted condition. And that he did this to show that he was willing to lay down his life and not that he was willing to go along with the thoughts that were presented by those around him. We may take the attitude that, well, by resigning ourselves and just going along with the crowd, that after all, our relationship is to the Lord. And the fact that I am going along outwardly with the crowd doesn't mean anything because I've resigned myself of my individual relationship is to him. But the Lord doesn't let us off so easy. He puts direct responsibilities upon us in his word. And one of these responsibilities that he gives us is in Ezekiel, the 3rd chapter, verses 17 through 21. Son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. And each of us, each of you, are made watchmen to this house. Therefore, hear the words at my mouth, and give them warning for me. When I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thy hand. There is distinct responsibility is given for the warning of those to whom we are to be watchmen. This same responsibility is given in a very personal relationship in James, the 5th chapter, verses 19 and 20. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converted the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. So there is a responsibility that we have not to just be silent, but to utter our voice, to express our thoughts as we feel the Lord has laid upon us for the uplifting and the exhortation of the body as a whole. The warning of causes that are not right. The giving of common, consecrated sense together in our discussions, whether it be a business meeting, whether it be a personal fellowship, whether it be a group discussion, a committee meeting, that we give our thoughts and express ourselves, hoping to find through this mutual counsel the advice of the Lord, not an attitude of saying, well, I'll just put up with the situation that I am in. On the other hand, we are warned not to go overboard on this. We're given warnings in 1 Peter 4:15, again in 1 Timothy 5:13, not to meddle, not to be busybodies in any men's matters. It's put very poetically by the wise man in Proverbs 26:17. He that picketh out a quarrel not his own is like a man that picketh a passing dog by the ears. Can you imagine the barking that would go on? This is a description too that we're not to get involved where we have not been, so to say, invited to be involved. And yet we're to have an attitude toward each other in our own experiences, that we would invite others to help us, to give an open invitation, that if you see something where I have done wrong, come to me and counsel me, that I will appreciate this. And we should do the same with others. I think the key lies in availability, in holding ourselves open, be approached, ready to grasp the first opportunity to talk to one that we think may not be doing that which is right. But at the same time, being willing to listen to their reasons, to find out why they are taking the course that they are taking. There is a beautiful lesson in the book of Job, the 33rd chapter. The man Elihu speaking to Job gives, we think, 7 rules for proper approach to our brethren in criticism. Job 33, take first the 4th verse. The Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life. Elihu is first saying that the words I'm speaking to you, I'm speaking out of a compulsion to speak, because I feel it laid upon me by the Spirit of the Lord, a conviction that he must speak, a conviction that he must try to help. The second rule is in Job 33, the 5th verse. If thou canst answer me, set thy words in order before me, stand up. He doesn't say, I've come just to criticize you and lay you low, but I'm inviting you to answer, to give me your side. If you can answer me, put thy words in order and stand up and give me your answer. The 6th verse, or the 3rd rule. Behold, I am according to thy wish in God's stead. It is not that I have taken a call, not my own, but because I know it is by your wish, because you would desire help in this, that I am coming to you. It is in your case that you would have help, that I am taking this opportunity to talk with you and offer the criticism involved in the spirit of love. The 4th rule, the last part of that verse. I also am formed of the clay. I'm not criticizing you as one who is finding fault because you are so much worse than I. But I also must pray. I too have feelings because I have a common bond with you in one who is going through life experiences. Therefore, I am criticizing on this ground. The 5th rule, verse 7. Behold, my terror shall not make thee afraid, neither shall my hand be heavy upon thee. It is not a criticism to push down, not one to show that I am so much better than you, not one to be destructive, but rather the hand underneath lifting up. I'm only doing this if we can to help you, so that together we may walk along in even closer fellowship than before. The 6th rule, verse 8. Surely thou hast spoken in mine hearing, and I have heard the voice of thy words. No hearsay involved. Nothing which I have heard somebody else say you are doing wrong. But you have spoken in my hearing, and I have heard the voice of thy words. He is very specific on things which he himself has caused against. The 7th rule, verses 9 and 10. I am clean without transgression, I am innocent, neither is iniquity in me. Behold, he findeth occasion against me. He counteth me for his enemy. He putteth my feet in the stocks. He marketh all my paths. Verse 12. Behold, in this thou art not just. In other words, he isn't criticizing Job as a person. He's criticizing a particular action. And so in the rule of proper criticism, it is directed toward a specific. It is given toward the one thing in which we feel that help could be laid. And this would fall through and help to us also. And so in resigning us, there is not an answer either. And the 3rd attitude that must come to us in realizing that all about us is not as we would see it, is reassignment. Rededication of ourselves, first, as individuals, to making our own calling, election serve. And second, as faithful brothers and faithful sisters to each other, that we may jointly and mutually exhort and help one another to the reaching of our common goal, that we're not interested only in the making of our calling, election serve, but in the assisting of all others to the making of theirs. We like the scripture in 1 Corinthians 13:8, as today's English Bible puts it, love never gives up. It is not the attitude that we have toward our brethren, they work with them for a while, and that's as well, you just can't be helped, and therefore I'm going to give up on them. But as one that continually involves itself, continually takes the rebound, remembering
the day itself, it was while we were yet sinners that Christ died for us, setting the example that it was not for any merit on our part that he associated himself on our behalf. And so with each other, that we can mutually help and uplift each other. One of the most beautiful experiences we think in the Bible on this point, an experience that we touched before with many of you in the previous time and discussing subject of this part, is in Numbers, the 14th chapter, verses 11 to 20. We won't read it now, we're just covered in Gentile. You recall the experience where Moses sent out the 12 spies to go into the land of Canaan. And how 10 of the spies came back and said, the land truly is good, but the enemies are great and we will not go. And 2 spies, having full faith in the Lord, says, we will go because the Lord will be on our side. And the matter is put up to the whole congregation for a vote. And after the vote is taken, the 10 spies went. They said, we will not go. And so the Lord turns to Moses in this case. And he says, Moses, give up on them. Let them go their way. They had chosen this course. And I will take of thee and make a new nation of thee, and thou shalt inherit this kingdom. And Moses had the audacity to turn down God and to say, if I do this, then what shall they say of Egypt? That you are powerful enough to bring them out of the land of Egypt, but not to bring them in to the promised land. Moses was interested in the salvation of the whole, that they not all be lost. He was willing to sacrifice of himself, of that which had benefited him most, for the good of the whole. And we think that there's a lesson there that can help each of us. That we should continually be willing to sacrifice that which is our own gain, if we can be of help in any way to others, holding forth the spirit of sacrifice, continuing to show an example of laying down our lives, that each of us show this example to each of the others of us, so we all need to see it, so we all have times when we fall short and we need to be spurred on. And I think the reason of this is that the Lord would have us develop at this time an overall picture of what he is training us for. There is a context to our life. We are not being trained for the experience of the moment, but we are being trained in the school of Christ for a work in the kingdom. A work of sympathetic high priest. And how can we be a sympathetic high priest unless we learn how to deal with those authorities and shortcomings now? We are put into a situation where we are disappointed with others, sometimes forgetting that they are disappointed with us. And being put in this situation, we are there to learn how we can sympathize, how we can help to spur others on, even as we would have them be a help to us, to spur us on. It is a picture, I think, that many of you may have heard of the tape of the Dr. John Fabay of the bug in the rug. You can just see the immediate surrounding area, and you crawl through the rug, not noting the overall pattern. But we have the privilege of having the bird's eye view, of soaring on the wings of Scripture into an overall plan for our lives, and seeing that we are being trained for this distant work, and seeing this to apply ourselves to the lessons, not from the standpoint of the individual experience, but from the standpoint of how this lesson can help train us for the work and glory that we are being fitted for. You know, if we are going to school to become a doctor, we would not be able to go out during our schooling experience and practice the healing arts as such. We'd be cautioned against it. But we would be sent to a course of internship, of having practiced doctoring, even as one going to school to become a teacher, as a course in practice teaching. And so, brother, you and I are going to school to become the blesser of the world of mankind. And let's not skip the course called practice blessing. Practice blessing by devoting ourselves to working and associating with each other for the uplifting and the joy and the glory of all. Let us not resign and drop out because we are disappointed. Let us not be resigned and say, well, I can't do anything, I'm just going to go along with the tide. But rather, brethren, let us each reassign ourselves to being a help one to another, so that for the glory of the Lord, our fellowship, our communication, our conventions, our occasion meetings, may be meetings of joy, of comparing our experiences, so that all may be benefited. And thus may we all together arrive by His grace to a desired haven in the Lord of His blessing.
Thank you, Brother Carl. We appreciate those words of wisdom and instruction from the Lord and encouragement. I don't know, there are